trying to do this with two papers in my hands here. Good morning and happy Resurrection Day. Some of you may already know me and my story, but my name is Logan Masters, and for the sake of time, I'll try to keep this as short as possible. For my whole life, I've always relied on logic and reason to explain the world around me. When I was young, I would always ask why. Why can't I stay up past my bedtime? Why do I have to do chores? Why do I have to go to school? But as I got older, these questions became, why do I exist? Why was I born with a self-aware mind capable of emotions like love, hate, and passion? So being the logic-minded person that I am, I turned to science and philosophy to answer these questions. I took some philosophy classes in college that essentially all boiled down to the famous quote from Socrates. The only thing that I know is that I know nothing. But this answer was not enough for me. I needed an explanation for what this life is and why I'm here. This led me to seek my answer in the natural sciences. But where does that lead? The scientific explanation for the universe is that one day it was nothing, and then it was something. A phenomenon that does not occur at any point anywhere else in the universe. Once again, I was faced with a logical incompatibility. So at this point, I figured maybe I was just not smart enough, or I did not do enough research to understand the scientific explanations for the inner workings of the universe. Out of desperation, I turned to the greatest minds throughout human history in search of acceptable responses to my questions. And I stumbled upon a quote that stuck with me. It's accredited to Werner Heisenberg, one of the founding fathers of quantum mechanics. And it reads, "The first gulp from the glass of natural sciences will turn you into an atheist. But at the bottom of the glass, God is waiting for you." At this point, I found myself in a real dilemma. Either I admit that there is a God and sacrifice the worldly pleasures I'd valued so much throughout my life, or I proclaim that some of humanity's greatest minds are wrong and that my hedonistic views are right. But how could this be? I couldn't say in good faith that I was happy or fulfilled in my life at the time, even though I'd enjoyed all of life's worldly pleasures up until that point, so there must be something more. Now I had opened my heart and mind up to alternative explanations that I hadn't thought to consider before. I began looking into religion as I was raised celebrating both Jewish and Christian holidays. I took a trip to Israel last summer, and I participated in the Jewish ceremonies and traditions, but unfortunately I felt nothing. Discouraged by this, I made an attempt to convince myself of the religion logically through studying the history. I had always assumed that the Old and New Testament were simply stories to explain morality to ancient peoples who were largely illiterate or uneducated, and that they must have been disproved long ago. What I found is that there has never been any archaeological evidence disproving what is said in the scriptures, but rather I found science seemed to support the vast historical evidence more and more as technology advanced. Now accepting the word as a credible historical record, I faced a new dilemma. Was Jesus the true Son of God, or was he just a man with exceptional charisma? But now that I had accepted the Bible as a true historical account, that would mean that the 12 apostles chose to die horrific and violent deaths over a lie. I had to accept that Longinus, who was not a Christian at the time, and even pierced Jesus himself on the cross, chose to have his tongue cut out rather than stop preaching his word after claiming Jesus had restored his eyesight that day. Feeling persuaded by this evidence, I felt guilty that if this were true, I would have to denounce Judaism, the religion most of my family is practicing and that I've been raised around for most of my life. In one final attempt to disprove this, I turned to the Old Testament and came upon Isaiah 53. I tried to find any meaningful rebuttals to this from the rabbinical Jews and found nothing of any merit. Now accepting that Jesus was the true begotten Son of God on a basis of logic, I began to read more and more of the word for myself, and I found what I had been looking for this whole time. I finally felt something within myself. I felt that all the verses that I was reading at the time were speaking directly to me, and I understood that the denial of worldly pleasures was never a punishment, but rather a path towards true fulfillment. I began to deny myself and live a life attuned with God, and I realized what I had finally begun to feel, that childlike happiness and zest for life that I felt when I was younger. I no longer felt the weight of my consciousness or guilt that I may have caused by serving my ego alone. This is when it became clear to me that the answer was right in front of me all along. It was something I'd always known, that I'm a piece of something greater, a part of a divine plan devised by an infallible creator, and that his son chose to bear the weight of my imperfections and ultimately pay the price for what I truly deserve. And that's why I'm here today with all of you. I pray that if there is anyone here who has not yet opened their hearts and minds to God, that he may lead them towards salvation and forgiveness, so that they may also enjoy a life of grace and love that will continue on when this earth or they themselves are no more. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you.
Well, I don't know if I need to preach after that, but I will. I will anyway. As you can see on the screen there, the title of the message refers to a main passage this morning, which is the one that Logan was just referring to. And this is a passage of Scripture that is often used to draw the attention of people to Jesus Christ. In fact, there's YouTube channels where young men take this particular Scripture and they present it without the reference. So they don't say it's from Isaiah, they just present it. They say, now, what do you think about this? And they'll ask him questions. And they'll ask people, who does the passage refer to? They will ask, do you think this comes from the New Testament or the Old Testament? They even ask rabbis these questions. And very often the answers are about the same. Who is the passage about? They will say, it's about Jesus. Well, is the passage from the Old Testament or the New Testament? Well, it must be from the New Testament because it is clearly about Jesus. But the passage we're going to look at, the one these questions are asked about, is about Jesus. However, it is not from the New Testament. It is from the Old. In fact, it is from the prophet Isaiah. And I had a British preaching teacher, and he said Isaiah. That's how they say it in British. So if I switch between the two, that's not my fault. But these words were written around 700 years before Jesus walked the earth. Isaiah 53 and the end of 52 is what's called a messianic prophecy. It is a prophecy that told the people of Israel something about the Messiah they should be looking for. In this prophecy, we see a suffering servant, one who will die to bring atonement or forgiveness of sins. There are many messianic prophecies in the Old Testament, and all of them point to Jesus, who fulfilled them all. But perhaps there is none so clear as this one. So I'm going to read the whole passage to you and then explain to you some of what it means and how it applies to this Resurrection Sunday celebration and the baptisms we are going to observe. So I'll read it starting at Isaiah 52, verse 13. It says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned, every one, to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Well, you can see why many people would read this or hear it read and believe it speaks of Jesus. It describes the passion of Jesus, that is, the events leading to the cross and the resurrection. It describes them so well that it may well have been written after these events. But no, it was written 700 years before. So let's break it down together. Back to the beginning there, behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. The Lord's servant would act wisely, or in the original Hebrew that this passage was written in, he would have success. And success was evidence of wise living in that culture. It was just assumed if someone's successful, they must be doing something wise, right? The Lord's servant would also be high and lifted up and exalted. This is what we call three times repetition. And it indicates something called the superlative. He would be raised to the highest level. And certainly Jesus, after his resurrection and in his kingdom, is high and lifted up, exalted. However, before this would happen, the next verse says, as many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of children, the children of mankind. There would be a low point. The servant of the Lord would suffer greatly. His body would be beaten so badly that he would not even look human. And this is exactly what happened to Jesus. Beaten, lashed, punched, bloodied. His appearance was hideous to look at. You think the end of a Rocky movie is bad? There's nothing compared to what Jesus went through. As he hung on that cross, after all day being mistreated by his afflictors. But that low point would lead to a blessing that would impact all nations, verse 15. So he shall sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which they have been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Kings and leaders will be floored by the news of what Jesus had done. Even heads of state will be silenced by what Jesus has done. This indicates that far beyond the people of Israel, the whole earth would be blessed by the work of Jesus on the cross and his victory over death. Scripture tells us that his kingdom will include people from every tribe and tongue, worshiping him together in awe of his great design of salvation for the world. For centuries, wise men and prophets have tried to understand what it was that God was going to do. Just as Logan just shared with you, how he was trying to understand things. People have been trying to figure things out ever since man has existed. This thing that Jesus did, Scripture tells us, is so marvelous that even angels long to look into it. 1 Peter 1, starting at verse 10, says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who have preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So the prophets wanted to know. Many of them were prophesying, not really knowing all of the fulfillment of what they were prophesying. And the angels longed to look into it. And for us who believe, God has revealed it to us that this is what he had intended all along. His plan for our salvation was to send Jesus, the once and for all perfect sacrifice. No more bringing lambs to the priests for slaughter, because Jesus became the Passover lamb for all who believe in him. So the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who is the suffering servant that Isaiah was talking about. And he continues in 53 verse 1, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Indeed, who has believed? Who has God revealed it to? Well, you heard from our baptism candidates this morning. They believed. God revealed it to them. And there are many here who believe. And I know we also have many guests this morning, and not all believe. I pray that through the hearing of God's word this morning, that God's Spirit would draw you to himself so that when we ask who believes, that all present here may be able to say, I believe. Verse 2, for he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Jesus didn't come on the scene to grab attention in the ways a lot of people would have liked. He wasn't here to be noticed for his physical features. He was a perfect man in attitude, in thought, in action, and in words. He never sinned. He needed to be perfect in order to be a sufficient sacrifice for the sins of man. As one commentator put it, only innocent sufferings can atone for guilty sufferings. For any of us to be saved, one perfect sacrifice had to be made. In fact, not only was Jesus not looked upon because of his physical qualities, he was rejected and known for suffering and sorrows, verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Who is despised and rejected more than the one sent to the cross? And Jesus is God. You heard Connor say it, right? Jesus is God. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and yet sent to a criminal's death is scandalous. How could it be that a perfect innocent be sent to the punishment for all the evildoers who he came to save? And yet he did so willingly. He temporarily gave up his majesty to represent men who were sinners as their substitute. Verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet how is he seen by the people? He was seen by them as stricken, as smitten by God, afflicted. And this is true. Yet we'll see further down that this was indeed God's will. It was his plan. It was his intention all along. Remember, we're looking at a prophecy made 700 years before it happened. But in fact, God had designed this way of salvation, which is the only way, from the very beginning. From eternity past, God knew that he was sending Jesus to the cross to die for the sins of the world. And he did it because of our sins. Verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. He was there for us. He didn't sin. We did. We were not pierced. He was. We were not crushed. He was. He took it all on his behalf. On him was the chastisement that brought us peace. You see, we were at war with God. Every sin, which all of us have stacked up many, is cosmic treason against a creator God who is storing up his wrath to be unleashed on all sinners for all eternity. But for those who put faith in Jesus, his wrath was directed at Jesus on our behalf so that we will never have to bear it. And because of Jesus, we can have peace with God through the cross of Jesus Christ. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So sinners have gone off the path, that God has commanded them to be on. In fact, without Jesus, we are dead in our sins. Colossians 2:13 and 14 says, "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." And then in verse 7 it says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." The Gospels record that Jesus did not fight against those who were falsely accusing him. He willingly went to his death, having submitted to Father God's plan. 1 Peter 2:23 says, "When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." That's who Jesus was, silent before his accusers. Verse 8, "By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people?" Again, stricken not for his own transgressions or anything he did, but for the transgressions of others. He was a willing substitute for those who put faith in him. Verse 9, "And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth." So Jesus died between two criminals and he was buried in a rich man's tomb. Again, pretty interesting. Another prophecy 700 years before he had this happen. The prophecy said exactly what would happen. A man named Joseph of Arimathea put Jesus' own body in his own tomb. Once again, the details that are recorded in the Gospels astonishingly line up with this ancient prophecy. Next, we see in this ancient prophecy the death and resurrection of Jesus in verse 10. "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." It was God's will that this should happen. You know, throughout history, people have blamed different people for Jesus' death. People have blamed the Jews for Jesus' death. Some have blamed the Romans for Jesus' death. On Good Friday, I preached about the blood being on our hands, and yet the true instigator of the death of Jesus on the cross was God himself. It was his will being done. Who sent Jesus to the cross? He willingly went as part of God's plan to save many. And God's plans never fail. So the servant of the Lord will have success. All who Jesus set out to save will be saved. He shall prolong his days. This is a look to the resurrection. And the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And then verse 11, "Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." So it goes from anguish to satisfaction. He makes many to be accounted righteous. This is one of the many beautiful results of the cross, that Jesus takes our sins upon himself, and in return we receive his righteousness. And finally, this section of Scripture ends with verse 12, "Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." So Jesus goes from being counted as a transgressor or a criminal to receiving his reward. Scripture tells us that Jesus' spoil of victory is those he saves. Not only that, but he makes intercession for the transgressors. He pleads the case of those he saves, even though they are often against him. He even forgave his tormentors from the cross itself when he said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." So those who come to faith in Jesus are saved, and they are the prize he receives for his obedience to God's salvation plan, even to death on the cross. But today we celebrate his resurrection, and that marks his victory over death. And in a moment, we're going to sing a final hymn called Amazing Love. And that'll be right before we invite you to go outside with us to witness these baptisms. And this hymn is one of my favorites, but I realize that some of the verses will not be clear to those who have not grown up with the doctrines of the church that are covered in this song, so I want to give you some explanation for some of the verses. The first verse starts this way, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood?" So the song starts with the writer contemplating the wonder of being one of those whom God has chosen to save. And this is a marvelous thing. And it continues, "Died he for me who caused his pain?" Jesus died for the sins of those he saved. His pain was a direct result of those sins. Then it says, "For me, who him to death pursued." This pictures the saved sinner as sort of chasing Jesus all the way to the cross and his death. "Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" Again, contemplating how amazing this love is. And then in verse 2 it says, "'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies. Who can explain his strange design?" That God would die for his creation is a mystery. Then it says, "In vain the firstborn seraph," a seraph is a type of angel, "in vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine." I read from 1 Peter earlier, the angels are fascinated by the redemption God offers to mankind, and they want to look into it. Then it says, "'Tis mercy all, let earth adore, let angel minds inquire no more." Then it says, "He left his Father's throne above." Philippians 2 tells us this, that we should have this mind among ourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The song continues, "So free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me." Then verse 4 says, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Before the light of the truth of God's plan of salvation comes into a life, our spirit is dead and bound by sin." Then it says, "Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke the dungeon flamed with light." This pictures the light of the gospel illuminating the soul of the believer. "My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." The chains that bound us, the chains of sin and death, are broken by faith in Jesus. We are free to follow him. And finally, in verse 5, it says, "No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine." We don't need to fear the judgment of God on our sin because Jesus took that judgment for us. "Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine, we receive his righteousness through faith alone. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. So we who believe will live and reign with Christ in his kingdom." And the chorus of the song says, "Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" The message of the cross seems foolish to the one who doesn't believe. But to the one who comes to faith, it is life itself. The bad news comes before the good news. Every person has violated God's laws. Each of us deserves eternal damnation because of this. Each sin is cosmic treason towards a holy God. His wrath is being stored up for sinners and will be unleashed for all eternity against those who remain unrepentant in their sins. They will experience eternal conscious torment under his wrath because of their sins against him. But God in his first covenant granted his people an opportunity through faith to be made right with him through a system of sacrifices. This system of sacrifices pointed forward to a time when God himself would provide a once-for-all sacrifice through his son Jesus. God had pointed ahead to this sacrifice through the prophetic writings, such as we have examined in Isaiah this morning. Those prophecies looked ahead to give the people an object for their faith, referred to as the Messiah or as the Christ. And when the Messiah, Jesus, came to be with man, he was called Emmanuel, God with us, which was also foretold. He lived among people, keeping every law of God perfectly as an example and also as a proof to his deity. He performed many miracles and taught people the truth. He predicted his own death when he became the Passover lamb for all who would put faith in him, both Jews and Gentiles. He went to the cross to take the penalty for the sins of those he came to save, to bear the wrath of God that we deserve, and to appease that wrath. He was put in a grave for a time, but rose again by the power of God as a proof and as a sign to those who would believe that he had defeated death, and because he had defeated death, those who put faith in him can have everlasting life with him in his kingdom. Because his death was sufficient for all, we need to do nothing more than to make our peace with God, than to repent of our sins, believe in him, and confess that he is Lord. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's all there is to it. It's not how much money you give to the church or how many favors you do for your neighbors or whatever it might be. It's that simple. You have to confess with your mouth and believe in your heart. That's true saving faith. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. This is a mysterious thing. It won't make sense to many people. It will seem too good to be true to others. But God takes the worst of sinners and cleanses them through the blood of Jesus Christ to make them as pure as white wool. You cannot cleanse yourself. There is only one way to be saved, and that is faith in Jesus Christ. No church can save you. No religion can save you. Only Jesus can save you. So put your faith in Jesus today. When one of the first groups in history, following Jesus' resurrection and then his return to heaven, when heard this good news, the Bible tells us their reaction. It was a group of people, and the day was a celebration called Pentecost, and they heard preaching, somewhat like you've just heard. And here's what the Bible says their response was. Acts 2:37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And the Bible tells us on that day many believed. You've heard the message today. Do you believe? Are you cut to the heart? Do you ask what to do next? The answer is the same today as it was then. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. I've taught you this morning using Isaiah 53 as our starting point, and there's a very famous convert in the early history of the church that was brought to faith by an explanation of this exact same passage. And we only know of him as the Ethiopian eunuch. God miraculously brought a man named Philip to explain this same passage to him as he was reading it. He believed then, after it was explained to him, that Jesus was the Savior, and he was immediately baptized. So what happened was he was reading Isaiah 53 that we just went through. But he didn't understand it. And as he was reading it, Philip approached him. And he asked Philip about this passage in Acts 8:34. It says, the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or about someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way, rejoicing. So Scripture does not say that you have to wait for months or years of teaching before being baptized. If you have come to sincere belief and are ready to answer those same questions that I asked earlier to our baptism candidates, you could be baptized right now. We have a pool outside. The water should be fairly warm. If you have come to faith today, take action. Now is the time for salvation. And I believe that the Spirit of God does call people through His Word. It's nothing special about how I present it, you understand. The power is that the Spirit of God draws people to Himself using His Word preached. I'm just privileged to be part of that in some way, but it has nothing to do with me. Is there anyone here this morning that God has worked in your heart and you've felt that you believed for the first time this morning? And if you have, stand up or raise your hand. I pray that God's gracious will keeps working on you through His Word if you haven't come to faith in Him yet. And if you are a little too shy to have done that yet, our church elders are pleased to talk with you and pray with you if you've come to faith today, if you have any other questions. So after our last hymn, we want you to come outside and celebrate with us as we baptize these believers who are ready to commit their life to Jesus. And our prayer is that for anyone here who has not likewise done that, that God is going to get a hold of you and turn your heart towards Himself through what you've heard this morning. So let's pray, and then we're going to sing that last song together. Lord, I thank You for Your Word this morning, and I pray that as we are about to baptize these four, that this day will live in their hearts as a catalyst moment in their faith. I pray that they will be bolder, stronger in their faith, that they would have the joy of the Lord, the joy of their salvation, very clear in their lives, and that they will look back to this day from time to time, remembering what it is that You did in their lives. Because all the glory goes to You, Lord, all the honor, all the power. Salvation is Yours, Lord. We give You glory for saving these four. I pray, Lord, that You'll save many more through their testimony and through the teaching of Your Word, that we may see many more come to You, that there would be a great harvest of souls redeemed. And Lord, as we sing this last song, may the hearts of the believers sing and rejoice at this great thing You've done in Your plan of salvation that we benefit from. In Jesus' name, amen.
I'm going to take just a moment. Let's continue to pray. Lord, we ask that You'll just be with Ron and Carol, help that to be taken care of. And we ask that you would help her. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's go ahead and stand. We'll let them take care of her. She's okay, I think. Get some water. Good. Let's stand. We're going to sing.